Have you ever received news that changed everything? Maybe it was good news. Maybe you found out you owed less on taxes than you expected. Maybe you found out you're getting a return that you didn't expect you were going to get. Maybe the damage to your car wasn't as bad as it looked. Maybe you actually passed that test you thought you had bombed. Maybe you're going to graduate after all. Maybe you got that job you were hoping for. What about news that wasn't so good? Did that checkup turn out to be more than just a checkup? Did that family member who appeared to be on the road to recovery seems is now heading the other direction? That talk turned out to be more than just catching up. Seems like things aren't going to work out. That phone call at 2 a.m. wasn't a wrong number. Many of us have had those moments. We've received that news that changed everything and that meant everything was going to change. Everything about the day when you received it, everything about the plans you had for the coming year, everything about the plans you had for the coming week. Sometimes everything you had planned for the rest of your life, or at least the way you thought your life was going to look, in that moment, when that news comes, everything changes. As we continue this morning in our Questions God Asks series, we find in our passage in Mark's Gospel, that the disciples get some news from Jesus that they didn't expect. And for them, everything changes in that one moment. Perhaps everything for us should change as well. In honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. We'll be in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Mark writes this: "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." The problem with reading this passage from our vantage point, the problem with reading this passage some 2,000 years after it was written, the problem with being able to look at the cross and know that Jesus suffered, that he gave his life for us, the problem with seeing the trial for crimes he didn't commit, the problem with reading about the beatings that Jesus suffered, the problem with knowing that he was whipped, the problem with knowing that he was spit on, knowing that he gave his life on that cross, that he went to the tomb, and on the third day that he raised again, the problem with all of that is that nothing in this passage seems to be out of the ordinary for us. From our vantage point, there is nothing that is shocking. There's no reason that the disciples should come unhinged as Peter seems to when he takes a moment to rebuke his teacher, his rabbi, the Messiah. It is always helpful in reading Scripture, however, to try to place yourself in the context of the story that's unfolding. At this point, the disciples, those who Jesus called to follow him, those that Jesus called out of ordinary lives, the men that Jesus chose, the men that he went to and said, "I want you to follow me." The ones who somewhere along the way had been told, "You don't quite show the promise we're looking for to be students that would give their lives to following a rabbi." No, this rabbi went and sought them out. These ordinary men in ordinary places. There's such hope for us in that. But those that he called, those that have been following him now for some time, they're beginning to have a different perspective of him. They've begun at this point to embrace this hope, this idea that maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. They left job and family to follow this rabbi and have grown in their hope that he is actually the one the prophets foretold. He is the one sent from God to bring rescue to God's people. Not unlike Moses was to the Israelites in Egypt. The Messiah, it was believed, would come and restore freedom to God's people and reestablish God's kingdom in their midst. Imagine having that kind of hope as you watch Jesus perform miracles, as you watch him give sight to the blind, as you watch him give hearing to those who cannot hear, as you watch him make the lame walk and run and dance, as you watch him approach the unapproachable, as you watch him break bread and feed 5,000 with little more than a few loaves and a couple of fish. Imagine watching as he teaches and as people seem to wake up and pay attention to what he's saying. Imagine watching this through the lens of hoping that Jesus is the Messiah, and what it must feel like to see people begin to follow him. People begin to leave their own homes and jobs, begin to give their time and their attention to Jesus. Imagine having that kind of Messiah hope as you watch people come along. It seems like everywhere you went, more and more people join the crowd, more and more people start following him. Imagine what that looks like through the lens of hoping that he was Messiah. It would look a great deal like Jesus might be amassing an army. People he would lead to regain their freedom from Rome. Are you sensing the rising excitement and the anticipation these disciples must be feeling? The growing sense of being in the right place at the right time with the right rabbi. Everything seems to be falling in place. If that's not enough, then you've just had this little pop quiz that Jesus gives in the previous passage when he goes to his disciples and he says, who do people say I am? And they say, well, some people say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Moses. Some say other prophets, that you're a great teacher. Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. Or you are the Messiah. Christ is the same word in Greek for Messiah in Hebrew. Both mean anointed one. And Peter, all of a sudden in this moment, has this realization, this revelation that Jesus is the one. And he, on faith, makes that profession and that proclamation. And Jesus honors him. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and on the faith that you have just displayed in saying that, that's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. That's the foundation for everything that's going to come. At this point, Peter and the rest of the disciples are feeling pretty good about themselves. They're walking with maybe a little more swagger in their step. They're seeing the crowds. They have Jesus' blessing ringing in their ears. They're feeling pretty good about where they are and where they are headed, following the Messiah who is going to restore everything. And then Jesus drops a bomb on them. It says he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And I'd be willing to bet that they didn't even hear the bit about rising again after 3 days. That they heard suffering, and that they heard death, and that they heard Jesus saying, this is how things are going to happen.
It would be like being on a sports team, and you're playing in the championship game, and you're in the huddle before the game, and your coach or your captain says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan. We're going to go out here, and we're going to let the other team run up the score by like 70 points. What? What playbook are you looking at? Because that's not how we win a game. Jesus isn't saying to them, now, this could go one of two ways. Either we're going to be victorious, missing an operating system. Either we're going to be victorious, and things are going to go the way that we want to, and the kingdom is going to be established, or maybe I'll face death. That's not an either or. Jesus is not gambling here. Jesus is telling the disciples, this is how this is going to go. I am going to be mistreated, I am going to suffer, and I am going to be put to death. This is news to the disciples. Because this is not how things are supposed to play out for the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who is sent from God to come and bring rescue to the people of Israel, the one who has come to reestablish them as God's chosen people and give them a place of honor and put them in a place where they can be a light for the world. This is not how this is supposed to go. How is the Messiah going to accomplish what he is supposed to accomplish if he is being put to death? And yet this is what Jesus is telling them. And it's so concerning to Peter that Peter takes him aside. We know this story and says, Jesus, no, this will never happen to you. He rebukes Jesus. The language that Mark uses here, the word for rebuke, is the same word that is used when Jesus calls a demon out of somebody. The audacity that Peter must have to take the Messiah aside and tell him that he's wrong. Jesus doesn't let Peter stay in that place very long before he returns the favor and rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is really small right now. You don't see the things that I see. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And here's where we know we're not off the hook. This next bit of teaching that Jesus offers to his disciples. Then, verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. That is, everyone who was considering following Jesus in this revolution. Everyone who had come to see the spectacle that was this teacher, this rabbi who could perform these miracles and who taught in ways that nobody had taught before and who did the unthinkable. All of the crowd that was gathered there to see what Jesus was going to do next. He's dealt with his disciples, he's dealing with them, and then he invites the crowd. Hey, all of you gather around because this is for you too. We are the crowd. We are the you too. Jesus says these words, if anyone, that's you and me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's one of those moments where the things that Jesus says and does are so countercultural to the world that we live in, so counterintuitive to what we are used to. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And here's the question. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? That bit of teaching there, that bit of instruction is for us, not just the 12, not just the ones that he called out of ordinary lives. It's for any of us who would call ourselves his followers or any of us who would consider following him. Here's the thing about this moment, this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is not something they've heard before. This is news to them. Why is that? Because up until a few moments ago, they hadn't yet professed him as the Messiah. But the moment that they were ready to take a step of faith and their understanding of who he is the moment that he could reveal more to them about why he came. And that is true for every one of us in our journey with the Lord. When I was 16 years old, sitting at Winnie Gap, the Young Life Camp near Asheville, listening to the largest man I've ever seen in my life talk about the love of Jesus, I found myself compelled. What would it mean for me to ask Jesus into my heart? What would it mean for me to just take a small step in faith? I didn't know it would mean this. I didn't know that over 20 years later, I'd be standing here serving in the church. But all I knew is in that moment, I was compelled by the gospel, the message that Jesus loves me right where I am and that he forgives my sin and that I'm brought to a place where I realize I have a need that's greater than me. And Jesus can fill that. That's all I knew. That's what compelled me. But as I've grown in my journey, as I've learned more and more about who Jesus is, the one that's spoken of in this book, the more I begin to understand about why he came. And the more I begin to understand what it means to live my life with him and for him. I mean, imagine if Jesus had begun his teaching this way. Zero followers. There was something beautiful about how compelling he was, about the way that he taught, and about the miracles, and about the feeding, and about the loving the unlovable. This is God drawing near. This is what people needed to see, because this was not a God that they were familiar with. This was not the picture of God that they had in their minds, and yet in Jesus, God chooses to put on flesh and move into the neighborhood and make his home among us and be with us and love the unlovable and approach the unapproachable and give time to the ones that society had forgotten and break bread with the people that were called sinners so that people could have a different picture of who God is. And the disciples are starting to get that. And they want more of what Jesus wants, and they want more of Jesus. And then there's this moment where they say, you know what, you have to be the Messiah. We don't know any other way to explain all of these things that we're seeing. You must be the Messiah. And then Jesus, okay, now they're ready. Here's what it means, that I am the Messiah. Will there be a kingdom? Yes, there will be a kingdom. But it won't be one with force. Not the kind of force that you're used to seeing. It'll be one with surrender and sacrifice and suffering. Will there be freedom? Yes, there will be freedom. But it won't be because Jesus went in and strong-armed the authorities. It'll be because Jesus laid down his life so that he might defeat our greatest authority, our greatest opponent, the enemy who would seek to convince us that we don't need anything other than ourselves, that we are unloved and unlovely, that we are unworthy. Will there be hope? Yes, there will be hope. That's why Jesus came. But it's not going to be hope that comes because we've seen him sitting on a throne. It's going to be hope that comes because we see him give his life on a cross. That makes us lean into that and ask, what must my life be worth that the Messiah, the Son of God, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one whose name is higher than any other name, would be willing to lay down his life for me? What must my life be worth? That's compelling. That makes us lean in a little bit further. And then as we take those steps, as we continue to walk in faith, then Jesus reveals more of himself to us. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. That's the plan. That's always been the plan. But then he says this, the rest of you, you need to be willing to do the same. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to call yourself one of my followers, then you need to be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow me. The Gospels were written like 40 or 50 years after the resurrection. The church is growing, the message is spreading, and those early believers began to realize that the further the message got away from the source, the more confused and twisted it got. So they said, you know what, we need to write these things down. We need to dial it back in. We need to get it right. We need to make sure that people understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he means to accomplish and what life with him is supposed to look like. So the Gospels were written to tell the story very clearly. So this is the message for any of us who would follow. Because at the time that this was written, the believers were facing persecution. They were still under the hand of Rome, and things were not pretty. And they needed to be reminded that Jesus said, you know what, this is going to happen. But if you are willing to live and to suffer and possibly even to die for my sake or for the sake of the gospel, then you will find life as it is meant to have been lived. You see, right now, in this moment, every single one of you in this room is fighting for your life, and you don't even realize it. Your bodies, your immune system is constantly working to protect you. Even down at our very core, at the cellular level of who we are, written into us is this desire to protect our lives. And that is one of our biggest challenges when we consider what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because when Christ starts talking about sacrifice, when he starts talking about being willing to give things up for the sake of the gospel, then this life that I've worked hard to create and protect, all of a sudden, he's challenging that. And what if I don't know what the future holds? What if I don't know what it means that I'd be willing to give my life to follow Jesus, or I'd be willing to suffer for his sake? What if that makes the future unknown? Well, take comfort in the fact that you know the one who holds the future. We were created, yes, to want to guard our lives and to protect them. But what Jesus is saying is that if that's your focus, if that's what you're after, success and wealth, or even just protecting yourself and making a name for yourself, or just making a safe place for yourself, like if that's all you're after, if you are the center of your world and you are the center of every decision that you make and that's what you're working toward, then you're only ever going to have life that is life support. Will your life be sustained? Yeah. Yes, you'll continue to live. Your heart will continue to beat, but it'll be like being on life support for the rest of your life. Jesus didn't come so that you can stay on life support. He came to meet you in the place of your brokenness and your sickness, and to bring healing and to call you out of it and into a life that is meant to be one that is thriving and that is full and that is so much bigger than the small view that you have of yourself. That's the invitation. What does denying yourself look like? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. What does being willing to give your life for the sake of the gospel look like? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. We spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of effort and a lot of hours listening to other people who teach this word, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But do we know that they got it right? There's only one authority on the word in this book, and it's the one through whom it was written. What does it look like for you to deny yourself? I don't know, but pray. Spend time on your knees. Spend time with this book open before you. And as you read it, what is God beginning to stir in your heart? What is God beginning to tell you about the focus and the things that you've given yourself to? Is he telling you, yeah, keep doing more of that? Or is he saying, you know what, less of that. I want you to let go of those things because they're in the way of what I have for you. What would it profit? How would you benefit if you gained the whole world and yet missed the one thing that matters most? The opportunity to walk every day from this day forward with Jesus into what he has planned for you. It might mean that you just continue and a long obedience in the same direction in what you're already doing. But it might mean that he calls you out of the place that you are into something brand new. What does it look like for you to deny yourself? It's between you and the Lord. But is it worth missing out on for all of the things that you spend time and energy accumulating? Is it worth missing out on for all of the energy that you spend creating a safe existence for yourself? Is it worth missing out on for every accolade and every achievement and every bit of wealth that you could possess in this world? I believe the answer is no. And I believe the moment that we're willing to consider it and step in that first step of faith, whatever it looks like, that you begin to find that to be true too. I invite our worship team to come back up. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll invite some friends of mine to come up and share something that God has put before them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for those who lived it and those who were a part of the things that Jesus did and that he taught and the things that he revealed and what they learned about what it means to love and to live sacrificially. We're thankful that, Lord, we are here today, that the church exists, that there are your followers in this room. Because somewhere along the way, people were willing to deny themselves and to live in obedience to you and to live sacrificially so that the gospel might be proclaimed. I'm thankful for those who have gone before us. I'm thankful that we have opportunity right now to take up the mantle and continue the work. This world is so confused about who your son Jesus is, and we confess that we are at fault. But I pray that we'd be willing to go back to the source, and we would see you in a new and a fresh way. And we'd be willing to live in a way that's sacrificial, like Jesus did, so that the world might have a better picture of who he is. And the gospel might become something that's compelling and beautiful, that lives might be transformed through it. We pray this with great hope and expectation, that we'd be willing to take that first step of faith this morning, whatever that is, whether it's into relationship with you at all, whether it's just to consider what it means that you came to give your life for us, or whether it's into a new place of obedience and something that you might be calling us to. We just pray that you give us the faith to take that step. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, for our good, for your glory, and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen.